Please join with me in the reading of our scripture this morning found in the New Testament epistle to the church at Colossae, the book of Colossians, the first chapter. And the verses as printed in your bulletin are what I did indeed give to the church, but if you'll allow me a preacherly prerogative, I will add verses 3-5. Beginning in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. And then in verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As you return to your seats, I take this opportunity just to give God the thanks for the privilege of being here with my Park Street family and friends. It's a blessing every few years or so to just stop by, get a chance to greet people, some of whom I have the opportunity to work with in ministry around the city. I'm especially grateful for the friendship and the ministry of your pastor, Dr. Gordon Hugenberger. He's a pastor not only to this great congregation, but really to this region in so many ways, as a scholar, as a counselor, as a friend. And so we want to give God thanks for him as he takes this season of respite and refreshing in San Diego. I'm sure he'll be back raring and ready to go with the word next week. My thanks also to all of the members of the ministerial staff and elders who have so beautifully hosted, for friends who've conveyed their greetings here, and a special word of thanks to the music ministry, which has been just phenomenal. Could you join with me in just giving God thanks for a great music ministry? I turn to this scripture in the book of Colossians this morning as we stand on the brink of Thanksgiving, and I want you to think with me on the simple subject: it's the turkeys who don't give thanks. It's the turkeys who don't give thanks. I want to remind you that contrary to popular belief, this holiday, Thanksgiving, was not established by the Pilgrims when they landed at Plymouth Rock. We know that they did celebrate days of Thanksgiving and harvest festivals, but probably not on this particular day. In 1789, George Washington issued a Thanksgiving Day proclamation to commemorate that first pilgrim celebration, but Thomas Jefferson thought it was a bit too high-minded, and so he stopped it. And it wasn't until 1846 that a woman by the name of Sarah Josepha Hale decided that it was time to make Thanksgiving a national holiday. And for years, she wrote editorials and letters, and she lobbied public officials until finally she got the ear of President Lincoln, who agreed on October 3rd, 1863, that Thursday, November 26th of that same year should be a time for the North and the South to lay aside their enmities and strife and celebrate a national day of Thanksgiving. It went on from there as a kind of unofficial holiday until Congress in 1941 proclaimed, with a joint resolution, the fourth Thursday of the month of November as Thanksgiving Day. It's a great holiday. It's a good holiday. Well, at least the one that draws the greatest number of us toward home. And it makes the week that is coming the most heavily traveled week in the year, as any of you who are on your way to Logan Airport on Tuesday or Wednesday are about to find out. It's a good holiday. It's a time for reunion and remembrance and repast. And it's a wonderful holiday, even a fitting one, before we launch into the season of Advent and preparation for the coming of Christ. So I have no problem with Turkey Day, a time for food, fellowship, and more Malox moments than you can shake a stick at. And we certainly should not be surprised if the turkeys aren't particularly excited about Thanksgiving Day. Given the price that they pay, their lack of enthusiasm is completely understandable. I just have a thought of turkeys, sort of like the cattle that you see for the Chick-fil-A billboard standing up and trying to convince us to have fish on Thanksgiving Day or something, right? Because after all, they are the ones who are tied up and slaughtered and plucked of their feathers and robbed of their heads and slit from one end to the other. They are stuffed, they are baked, they are sliced, they are smoked, they are fried, they are diced, and they are ultimately consumed. And while everybody else may be having a good time, the turkeys don't have much reason to give thanks. Maybe it is that in this Thanksgiving season and coming upon the Advent season, there may be people here who are feeling a little bit like that as well. Feeling like the turkey, that you've been tied up or tied down, stabbed in the back, plucked clean, robbed of your energy, exposed, baked, consumed with concerns and cares. And even if this doesn't describe you, it may well describe some of the people you've got to deal with every day, your family members, your friends, your colleagues, your classmates, your neighbors, or even a fellow saint or two. For you, and maybe for all of us, the question may well be, why give thanks? Not just any kind of thanks, sincere thanks, real thanks, heartfelt thanks, joyous thanks. I mean, let's be real. Into which well of Thanksgiving should we reach as we read about the latest atrocity by the so-called Islamic State, or as we await the latest news on the tragic epidemic of Ebola, or as we wonder about the unfolding consequences of climate change? From which inner well of Thanksgiving do we draw as we await the verdict of a grand jury in Ferguson, Missouri, or ponder the future course of our politically gridlocked country, or hope for peace and educational opportunity on the streets and the classrooms of the city of Boston? Out of which inner well of Thanksgiving do we drink as we remember the loved ones who are missing from our Thanksgiving table, the relationships that are still broken, the opportunities that are missed, the dreams that are unrealized, and the nightmares that might be all too real? It's not surprising that sometimes Thanksgiving is hard to come by. But in agreement with the Apostle Paul, I want to suggest that no matter what's going on, only the turkeys are exempt from giving thanks. So why give thanks? Well, one of the reasons that we often give people is that you should be thankful because, after all, it could be worse. That's kind of the spirit of the story told about the man who goes to the rabbi and complains, "Life is unbearable. There are 9 of us trying to live in one room. What should I do?" The rabbi answers, "Take your goat into the room with you." The man is absolutely incredulous, but the rabbi insists, "Do what I say and come back in a week." A week later, the man comes back looking more distraught than before. "We can't stand it," he tells the rabbi. "The goat is absolutely filthy." The rabbi then tells him, "Go home and let the goat out and come back in a week." A week later, a radiant man returns to the rabbi exclaiming, "Life is beautiful. We enjoy every minute of it now that that dastardly goat is gone. There's only 9 of us in the room." It really could be worse. That's the spirit of the poem written by an unknown author who declared, "Today upon a bus I saw a lovely maid with golden hair. I envied her, she seemed so gay, and how I wished I were so fair, when suddenly She rose to leave. I saw her hobble down the aisle. She had one foot and wore a crutch, but as she passed, she gave a smile. Oh, God, forgive me when I whine, I have 2 feet, the world is mine. Then when walking down the street, I saw a child with eyes of blue. He stood and watched the others play. It seemed he knew not what to do. I stopped a moment, then I said, why don't you join the others, dear? He looked ahead without a word, and then I knew he could not hear. Oh, God, forgive me when I whine, I have 2 ears, the world is mine. With feet to take me where I'd go, with eyes to see the sunset's glow, with ears to hear what I would know, I'm blessed indeed, the world is mine. Oh, God, forgive me when I whine. Both of these in their own way are calls to count our blessings and remember how much worse it might be. And there's not an entirely wrong impulse in that. I can't help but think of it every time I visit nursing homes in Boston or prison ministries in Massachusetts or worship services in Mexican barrios or Kenyan slums or Indian villages. The joy of many who have lost health to disease, years of life to time served, who struggle day in and day out to survive on a few dollars a day is both inspiring and convicting. So if nothing else, we should be thankful for so many things that could be happening and are not our burden to bear. But the apostle makes it clear that there are even more compelling reasons to give thanks. The Bible says that no matter what is going on in our lives, if we know Christ, if we really know Christ, if we know Christ, not know about Christ, but know Christ, there is so much for which we ought to be thankful. It's one of the themes in this short epistle from Paul to those at the church in Colossae. Colossae, a town in the Lycus Valley in the western part of modern-day Turkey, about 100 miles from Ephesus and not far from Laodicea and Hierapolis. Colossae was forever in the background in the midst of these two great cities. It was small, it was inconsequential, it was poorer, and it was much less famous. Indeed, the scholar J.B. Lightfoot said that Colossae was the most unimportant town to which Paul ever wrote a letter. Everybody can't be Laodicea. Colossae was little, but Paul had a lot to say to the saints there. And as he writes from a prison cell, he makes it clear that one of the marks of mature Christian living is thanksgiving. In this passage, he really points out 2 things that I'd like to highlight for you. The first is that Paul sees thanksgiving not so much as something I choose to do because of what's happening to me, as it is something that I can't help doing because of what's happening in me. It's an inward out, not an outward in process. Beginning in verse 10, the NIV puts it this way, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and so that you might joyfully give thanks to the Father. In other words, as you are bearing fruit in your work, as you are growing in the knowledge of God, as you are being strengthened with power, you're also joyfully giving thanks to the Father. You're living in thanksgiving, not circumstantially, not erratically, not emotionally, not delusionally, but joyfully. You're living your life like it's golden, because it is. This golden life for Paul and for us is rooted in what verses 4 and 5 call your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for all God's people, and the hope stored up for you in heaven. Faith, hope, love. The same Trinity so beautifully spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13. The triumvirate on which the triumphant Christian life is built. Hear the words of this third century saint who's awaiting death and says this: "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I've discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them." Thanksgiving, as God understands it and as God gives it, is an inward thing flowing out. And it is a top-down, not so much a bottoms-up process. Now, I want to make it clear, I love bottom-up approaches in many instances. I think it's the only way to do it if you're serious about organizing, whether you're talking about a community or church. You've got to start at the grassroots and move up. I think it's the most effective means of evangelism, one-on-one, personal, relational, oikos built. That's powerful evangelism. Or discipleship. I think that's a bottoms-up process for the most part. But there's some places where you really want to start from the top, and Thanksgiving is one of those places. I'd ask you to consider that the word translated power in verse 11 is the word dunamis, from which we also get the word dynamite. It's the same word Jesus uses when he tells his disciples in Acts 1 to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit, for you shall receive dunamis, strength, power, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And it's this power, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians, that gives us great endurance and patience and giving of joyful thanks. This is the power given to those who have learned how to invite God to enter into every aspect of their lives, every corner of their circumstances, who've taken their hands off and have allowed God to put his hands on. This is the power that comes to those who've created a space and place in their situation for the presence of the Almighty, knowing that when the Almighty is present, there is power in the house. These are those who approach God, and especially in the midst of trouble, and they unleash the faith that grows out of the cry of the writer of Hebrews 11:1, "I'm sure about the things I'm hoping for, and I'm certain of what I don't see." These are they who have stopped looking at themselves and who are really looking at God, looking beyond the situation and looking at the one who alone is able to change the situation. And by faith, and through that power which comes from above, they have joy where there is sorrow, peace where there is strife, and life where death now reigns. These are they who have the spirit of the missionary who wrote, "Man, it is great to be in the thick of the fight, to draw the devil's heaviest guns, to have him at you with depression and discouragement and slander and disease. Because I've discovered he doesn't waste time on a lukewarm bunch. You can always measure the weight of your blows against the kingdom of darkness by the ones that you get back. When you're on your back with fever and at your last ounce of strength, when some of your converts backslide, when you learn that your most promising inquirers are only fooling, when your mail gets held up and some don't bother to even answer your letters, is that the time to put on mourning? No, sir. That's the time to pull out the stops and shout, praise God. Because heaven is leaning over the battlements and watching and asking, will he or she stick with it? But glory to God, we're not going to run away. We're going to stand. We're going to stand with the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit because we're strong. We're going to stand in the faith of anonymous slaves who sang without irony or bitterness, "Over my head, I hear music in the air. There must be a God somewhere." Now at ground zero, those slaves like us felt the searing winds of oppression At ground zero, they, like we, experience the hot blast of adversity, uncertainty, and trouble. At ground zero, they knew the burning heat of disappointment and failure and rejection and mistreatment. But over their heads, like ours, there was the music of faith and hope and love and the memory of blessings too numerous to count. And with that hope and that faith and that music in the soul, they could give thanks. There are difficult days ahead of us, but the one thing I think I'm certain of is that only the thankful will survive. Now, I know that war comes naturally to human beings, and there will always be people out there who believe that might makes right. I know that too often we are led by leadership that is cynical or short-sighted at best and corrupt and brutal at worst. I know that there are still far too many guns on the streets of Boston, that incomes are stagnant for most of us despite the soaring profits of some of us. I know that I still have to wear glasses, not as a fashion statement, but as a matter of survival. And I know that my hair is never growing back. But let me tell you what I also know. I know that God rules in the affairs of humanity. I know that at the beginning, God had the first word, and at the end, God will have the last word. And in between, God is moving and acting on behalf of those who love and serve God. I know that it sometimes seems that only the good die young and that nice guys and girls finish last. It sometimes seems that you have to go along if you want to get along, that only the squeaky wheel gets oiled, that God only helps those who take things into their own hands and help themselves. But this is what I also know, and that's what the psalmist knew and wrote in the 121st Psalm. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, and he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. I know that God is awake and that God is keeping watch over a tiny nation named Israel way down in Egypt land, watching families torn apart and children slain as a means of birth control, watching as the overseers make the burdens of the enslaved heavier and heavier. But when the time is right, God sends Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." God's done it before, and God will do it again. I know that God is watching over a woman named Naomi, embittered by the twists and turns of life, by the chain of losses, the string of deaths which have robbed her of family and of joy. But at the right time, at the very moment when she is tempted to withdraw from life into the shell of her bitterness, God sends a friend named Ruth and says, "Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay." I know that God is awake and watching over the early church, those saints who were willing to challenge the power of the Roman Empire because they would not renounce the name of their Savior, Jesus Christ. They were fed to lions, torn apart by wild beasts, burned as living torches, and crucified. Yet long after their tormentors and persecutors passed away, these unarmed believers changed not simply the empire in which they lived, but the course of human history. God's done it before, and God will do it again. I know that God is watching. Over slaves in the holds of ships, packed too tightly to move like so many sardines, destined for packaging, marketing, and sale. Watching over slaves stripped of culture and of family ties, denied even the rudiments of decency and dignity. But the scaffold of their oppression swayed the future of a nation, first in a civil war and then in a civil rights movement. God's done it before, and God will do it again. Here's what I also know. We are not freaks in the random grinding of the universe's wheels. We are not simply more intelligent and sophisticated animals. God proclaims, as the psalmist reports, "I've made you. Before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you." The notion That it is in this God that I live and move and have my being, that without him I can't do anything, doesn't worry me. It thrills me. Because it means that when I need fixing, no matter how deep, dark, and complicated the problem may be, my manufacturer is available and my warranty is never invalid. It means that when others around me cannot or will not give what I need, I've got a steady supplier and a source. David reported that when mother and father forsook him, the Lord took him up. And whether mother or father, husband or wife, brother or sister, child or friend, die or desert or abandon or abuse you, the one who made you promised to be there for you. And so I sing with thanksgiving, like the poet Ruth Hamilton. My troubles aren't so hard to bear as all around I see. The people who both near and far lack what's been given me. I've thankfulness down deep inside that sings a happy song. I see how much worse things could be when everything seems wrong. And so I lift my happy heart when things seem most distressing and feel the strength of thankfulness that fills my life with blessing. I'm an heir of God. Join heir with Christ, and I'm thankful. I'm a new creature, and while I haven't been all that I've needed to be and may not be all that I want to be, I'm so grateful that I'm not what I used to be. I'm thankful. I'm the inheritor of a great legacy of faith and overcoming, and I am thankful. Thankful for the one who has made me, thankful for the one who has kept me, thankful for the one who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though I find myself in situations that seem far over my head, I'm so grateful for the guidance, the love, the hope of a God. All of this is going on in me and in you. And for that reason, unlike the turkeys, we really have to be thankful. Let's bow our heads. Not just for the obvious and multiplicity of blessings in our life, but for the challenges that drive us to our knees, we are thankful. For the struggles that require us to depend not so much upon ourselves, but upon you, we are thankful. For the messes out of which by your grace in due season miracles will emerge, we say thank you. And for the privilege of worshiping an amazing God and expressing, small though we be, our deep gratitude and thanks, we are grateful. It's the very least we owe you, God. And with great joy, we give it. In Jesus' name, amen.